So now we come to the part of the service where we read the word. I'd like you to stand, and I'll read Mark 3, verses 6 through 35. It's on page 838 in the Pew Bible. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those to whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Capanian, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the princes of demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And what if a house is divided against itself? That house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But it is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Amen. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we watched the hurricane coming. It was supposed to come straight north from the Florida Panhandle and come straight over our area of North Georgia and Chattanooga. And when it came in a little lower than they were anticipating. And as a result of it, it went over towards where our son lives in Valdosta, to Valdosta, and then up towards where our son lives in Savannah, and then kind of looped around to the north of us and went in to the mountains. And the devastation is it's beyond anything I've ever seen. I was involved in the flood of Jackson, Mississippi when I was in seminary and went up to people's homes that were, I was wading into their homes, the water was up to my armpits, and there were homes the water was over the roof of, and this has got to be at least 100 times worse than the floods in Jackson. Catastrophic is truly the word for this. So it's just, if you're looking for an ability to help, the PCA has a disaster relief led by a man by the name of Arkley Hooten, who actually lives in the area of Johnson City, Tennessee, where some of the devastation was greatest. And he has teams now deployed from the Big Bend of Florida all the way up into Tennessee and Virginia, and they will be doing this for a very long time. We're looking today at this passage of Scripture in Mark's Gospel, and you see that it begins here in verse 7. I had verse 6 read, that just immediately before this, the Pharisees and the Herodians were planning how to destroy Jesus. What's going on? The only thing that you could say is going on here is a type of upheaval in a concentrated geographic area that is just incomprehensible to understand the scope of it. As you think of this nation of Israel, it's not very large. But Jesus came following the ministry of John the Baptist, and as he began to preach and heal and cast out demons, the upheaval that was taking place had, the information about this had just spread through all the little highways and byways to cover the nation of Israel. I think, quite honestly, some of them were thinking that this Jesus was the Messiah, and they were coming out to try to comprehend who this Jesus was. Now, if you think of my hand being the Sea of Galilee and my arm being the Jordan River, and over here just to the west of the bottom of the Jordan River, you have Jerusalem. And so this is basically the greater part of Israel of Jesus' day. And it says here that in this period of time that the people that were coming from Jerusalem, from this whole area of Judea. They were coming from a place called Idumea. This would be on the other side of the Jordan River here. They were coming from Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean up here. They were coming from everywhere to where Jesus was basically ministering here at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that these people were coming because Jesus was healing these people, and he was casting out demons, and he was strictly ordering them not to make known whom he was. Now, if you notice, there was a slight glitch there in the bulletin this morning where we were supposed to look at John chapter 10 for just a moment. And in that passage of Scripture, of which I need to... Beginning at verse 34, it said, Peter opened his mouth preaching, and he's talking about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourself all know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And so you see this speaking of what Jesus' ministry was. It was a ministry of him going around doing good. And these people that were all over the nation of Israel were hearing this. They were coming to Jesus because they were just like us. They were people who had diseases. They were here people that they knew that had demons. They had all kinds of afflictions. They were bringing these people to Jesus. They were coming on their own. And Jesus was welcoming them and receiving them. He was healing them. He was casting out demons from them. He was doing good for them. And the word just spread even more as a result of this. Now, we probably don't have any kind of a conception about the level of upheaval that was going on here in this nation of Israel. In about 1985, I had a small church on the Florida-Alabama line. The church name was Floralla. So Floralla, Alabama. I could look out the window of the home that the church provided me. I could see Lake Jackson immediately to the south. I was in Alabama, but the other side of the lake was in Florida. So that's how close we were, one to the other there. And this young man and his wife and two daughters moved to this little town of Floralla. And originally he was from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And David Finch had a business, and his business was installing and rebuilding, restoring pipe organs. So he would have loved this place. A lot of what he did was he would go into a church where they're removing a pipe organ, and he would be a part of carefully dismantling it, and then they would store these pipe organs, and then eventually they would try and find a place for them. Sometimes they'd put two or three organs together to make one good or one great organ. He wanted a place where he could, when he left his wife and his children for a number of days, that he knew that there was a small community and they'd be well taken care of. Well, he and I got to be buddies. He went to the Baptist church, but he ended up coming to our church, and right now he's the organist at that little church. But he told me, he said, something happened to me when I was really young. It was the end of the school year. I was quite young. We were living in Pittsburgh, and Billy Graham was preaching in Madison Square Garden, what was called the Madison Square Garden Crusades. Now, you'd have to be somebody basically 70, 75 to even know this took place. But Billy Graham went to New York City to the on basically May 1st, 1957, and began an evangelistic crusade that was supposed to last 3 weeks. But at the end of 3 weeks, there was so much religious upheaval in that whole area of New York and New England, all the way across into Ohio, down into Virginia, that people were just coming and coming to these crusades night after night after night. And they continue. Now, if you can imagine, they had to cancel organizations and groups that wanted to use Madison Square Garden to keep the Billy Graham Crusade going, but it went from May 1st all the way into the month of August. Every night, Billy Graham was preaching. David Finch said, my parents in Pittsburgh understood that something was going on. Something Christian was going on, something like nothing that they had ever known of. And they didn't want to miss this. God was doing something. And my parents didn't want us children, even though we were very small, to miss this. And so they took us and moved in with some relatives that they had outside New York City. And we went night after night after night for a number of weeks to experience what God was doing through Billy Graham in New York City. That's the nearest thing that I can think of that has taken place in recent American history to help you to understand something of what this was like. One time, George Whitefield came to preach in Boston at a place called the Boston Commons. 40,000 people came out to hear George Whitefield preach. That doesn't sound like too many people. Do you figure that the years around 1750 and the population of Boston was only about 8,000 people? Something was going on, and God was moving in a powerful way. And this is what you see here. But who is right at the center of this? Right at the center of this is this man, Jesus, who they cannot comprehend. That's what we're told here. And so Jesus, after doing all of this healing and taking care of all of these people, he said, well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. He went to organize his work a little more carefully. And so he went up on a mountain and he called to himself these men who became his disciples. What is Jesus seeking to do here? Although the ministry is reaching people, it can only reach so many people because he's only one person. And so what Jesus is intending to do here is to multiply his ministry by calling these 12 people to join him in that ministry. And so you see, he called them and brought them up on this mountain, and he appointed them as people that would be with him. You see that in verse 14, and that he might send them out to preach, and that they might have authority to cast out demons. Jesus' idea here is to bring these people, these 12 disciples, to spend time directly with him, he with them, day after day, night and day, week after week, and month after month. What Jesus is seeking to do is to replicate his ministry into their lives in order that they can go and carry this ministry out themselves, expanding it even further in reaching more people. And Jesus is going to send them to preach. I really want you to see the importance of this idea of sending them to preach. We see that there was this ministry where these people came to Jesus. Jesus healed them, but Jesus preached to them while he was healing them. And he was telling them that they needed to repent, they needed to believe that he was the Christ, that these healings and this casting out of demons was a sign of the kingdom of God in their presence, and that they needed to repent of their old ways of thinking about their religious life and adopt themselves to putting their complete faith in him and to engage in what would be the kingdom of God, which he told them would bless their lives even beyond the physical healings that they were experiencing. He wanted this message preached over and over again and as far and as wide as these 12 men that he has called could possibly take it. And that was his intention with them. And he gave them this authority, the authority to cast out demons. Now you look at these people that he brought together. Jesus has one purpose. He has one purpose for your church, to glorify him and to spread this gospel to the people that are all around, primarily your local environment of Issaquah. This is where the Lord has stationed you. But notice the divergencies here of people that came to be with Jesus at this time. So he calls this man up, and the first one is this man who's called Peter. Now, Peter would be that person that you've known all your life. He always had the first word, and if he was given the chance, he had the last word. And I'm sure you're quite familiar with that kind of a person. Peter was one of those people who was seldom wrong, but he was never in doubt. You need to understand that about him. He was a leader. You remember what happened? Jesus was crucified. He ascended into heaven. Immediately, who took over the leadership of the church? Well, it was this guy. This is the guy that became the leader of the church after Christ returned to heaven. Now, you might say, this guy would be difficult to deal with. Well, he was difficult to deal with. Paul found him difficult to deal with in Antioch. You would probably, in some cases, find him difficult to deal with. But Jesus brought this person into his band and was shaping him to be his replacement leader for the church when he, Christ, returned to heaven. And then you see that it talks about there was this man named James. He became the first martyr. We don't have much information about James. John, the next one, he and his brother together were known as sons of thunder. Now I want you to think, what is this telling you about these two brothers? These guys could snap. These guys, we were just speaking about anger a minute ago in Sunday school, these people could act out in anger in a minute. One time, some Samaritans didn't want to receive Jesus. And so James and John came to Jesus and said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume this village?" And Jesus says, "You don't understand what kind of a person, people, you two guys really are. You don't understand yourself." These were people that were brought into this mix. You come down and you see that the next person that we're talked about is a guy named Philip. Philip is one of these people who is bringing people to Jesus, as is Andrew. And then you come down and you've got this guy named Simon the Canaanite. In reality, that word is Simon the Zealot. Simon would be an ultra right-wing conservative person in every sphere of his life. On the other hand, Jesus brought in Matthew. He was in the back pocket of the Roman government being a tax collector. These people were all, how would you like to be the person leading that group of people? Do you think you've got the capacity to lead and to weld these people together into a common team that are going to change the world? Now, I think that when you come to see that Jesus did this, you come to some kind of an understanding of the personality and the greatness of the character of Jesus, that he could take this diverse group of people and do that with them. But the problem with application is this: this is you. This description of these 12 is not dissimilar to what we would get if we were to start to go through some of you. You are equally diverse. You are equally probably people that could be as difficult to get along with as Simon the Zealot or Peter. And what's Jesus doing? It's his personality being imposed over the top of our personality, is we're supposed to spend time with Jesus and supposed to spend time with Jesus in order that we might become like Jesus, and that in spending time with Jesus and been given authority by Jesus to do certain things, that we wouldn't go out in our own authority, but that we would go out in his authority, and we would go out here into this culture as they were sent out into their culture. This diversity is such that its diversity matches the diverse needs and personalities of the people that surround this church. your personalities are such that you will connect with a certain level of people in this area, and somebody else will connect with another type of personality in this area, and they come into the church, and all of them bring their own baggage with them. They're the same people. This isn't going to be an easy thing, but it's the person of Christ. It's the mission of Christ. It's the glory of Christ. And Christ becomes the one whom we are serving. And as we're serving him, we all find our place, and we all find the ability to agree. We all find our ability to serve, and we all find our purpose. Now, you see what it says in verse 20. After he did this, something happened. It's what you would expect would happen. He went home, back not to his home in Nazareth, but down to Capernaum, and there were so many people gathering around that it didn't even have time for them to eat. What has happened here? Organization that gets structured and begins to function in regards to the structure that the organization has begins to accomplish its mission. And in accomplishing its mission, you see, it says initially in this passage, these people came from all of these areas around, but now there are even more people coming. So many people that you can't even eat. That's the dynamic of what's happening here. It's centered in the person of Jesus, but it's now being carried out through the instrumentality of the ministry of these 12 men. Now you see this next thing that is being said here. There are two things that are put together. First of all, it says that his family, when they heard about this, they said, our son, our brother, Jesus, is out of his mind. They couldn't understand how this one who had grown up in their home was the center of all that was going on here. And then it tells us in verse 22 that scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying that Jesus was possessed by a demon, the head of the demons, Beelzebub. The idea that you have here by the scribes appearing is the word of what Jesus is accomplishing in his ministry has gone back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem council has come together and tried to understand who Jesus is, and now they've sent out these scribes. The scribes are different from the Pharisees. The scribes are actually the lawyers. The Pharisees are the people that are trying to live in such a way that they totally conform to the law. But the scribes are being sent out and as an investigative team to see what Jesus is doing and what effect it's having on the people. And they are saying that Jesus is possessed by demons. Now, this is all, again, to try to help you to understand the dynamic of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. This has no human explanation. There are not categories for the people, Jesus' family. There are not categories for the leadership in Jerusalem. There is nothing that they have ever heard or ever witnessed or read about that comes anything like all of the upheaval that was surrounding the person of Jesus. Now, Jesus again shows us the depth of his own character as he responds to these scribes. And he comes back, and in three different ways he says, your analysis is absurd. How can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself will not be able to stand. If Satan is risen up against himself, he cannot stand, but his whole empire has come to an end. But please look at verse 27. Jesus gives his own explanation of himself. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the strong man's house. What Jesus is saying is, I have come and I have bound Satan. That's what Jesus is saying. The reason that you're seeing this spiritual upheaval is because Satan is bound and his demons are being bound and their ministry is being greatly reduced, and I, as the Savior of the world, am entering into Satan's dominion, and I am bringing my people out of Satan's dominion into my kingdom. Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 1, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so Jesus is telling us right here, why is this all happening? It is because I have bound Satan in such a way that God's kingdom is spreading quickly across this nation. Now he comes back, and in verse 28, he again responds to them. Now I had Jonathan, as he read this verse, changed the word truly here in verse 28. The word literally is the word amen. Now, amen is a striking word here. We don't use the word amen. Back in Jesus's day, the word amen was equally a striking word. It was not something that people used in discussion, and it was not something that was used in any way of an argument. Because to say amen is to say, this is absolutely the way it is, and it's not any way other than the way I'm expressing it. And the only person that can say that is a person who is God. And so what Jesus is making here is a statement about his own personal dignity. And he's saying, amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now he talks about there is a sin against the Holy Spirit that is not forgivable. And that sin basically means if a person obstinately turns against the message of Christ that is being proclaimed to them, and they hear it over and over again, not ignoring it, but rejecting it, and not merely rejecting it, but denying it, that it's true, that is an attitude of heart that is, according to Jesus' expression here, not forgivable. I think that I could say to you very clearly, there is probably not a person in this room who has committed that sin. And the likelihood that you've even met somebody who has truly committed this sin is not very great. This is a type of a sin that requires a lot of a person of actually going against the truth of the actual message about Jesus Christ. But look what it's saying here, because this is simply something you can skip over. Jesus says, amen. And he says, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now that message speaks to everyone in this room. That's what this message, this is the gospel. What is the gospel? That is, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe in him as the one whom God has sent, your sin, no matter what your sin, no matter how bad, no matter how you have concealed it, no matter how you have in some ways tried to avoid thinking about it, whatever that sin is, that sin is forgivable in Jesus' name. You should never think that you are sinning in such a way that it cannot be forgiven. And you've got to give hope to the people in this community that is around us that God will forgive their sin, all of their sin. This is the gospel message that we are to share. It comes from God the Father, and it's mediated to us through his Son. And we need to be able to understand that. Now, Mark picks up in verse 31 that his mothers and brothers arrived. This is a fascinating passage. You see, first of all, that they are on the outside. There's some meaning there. You can see that they are standing. There is meaning there. There was the crowd that was with Jesus. They're communicating the message to Jesus that your mother and brother are outside seeking you. Here's Jesus' answer. First it says he looks around him and he said to those who sat around him. Do you see that these people that are with Jesus are not standing, they're sitting. They're not outside, they're directly around Jesus. And he looks at these that have put their faith in him and who are following him, and he said, these are my mother, this is my brother, this is my sister. These are my people. Now you begin in this passage of Scripture with a huge multitude of people that grows. And what's Jesus' plan for them? To hear the gospel, to repent of their sin, and enter into this family. The goal is for you to be able to come to the conclusion at the end of this passage that as you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is looking at you and seeing you as being his own brothers and sisters in this life and in the life to come. This is the goal of this passage, to take us from being on the outside to being on the inside and to be directly in Jesus' family. We come to the Lord's table. If you were to come to the Lord's table in Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, I mentioned that once before here. The church is very old, and it has a center aisle, and the pulpit, I don't know, the pulpit, it's about 12 feet up where the pastor preaches, and there's pillars that hold the pulpit area up. There's a large hall that goes off in front of the pulpit area across the front of the space of the pews. So they set up tables every quarter at Independent Presbyterian Church to serve communion. The tables go right down the middle aisle and all the way underneath the pulpit. And then the tables are set up, and they go out from that to the sides. And you got it. It's the shape of a cross. And the congregation comes in two waves, and they come and they sit. They sit with one another. And the pastor deals with the preparation of the elements for distribution, and then the officers go down the table and they break the bread and they pour the cup, pour the pitcher of wine or grape juice into their cups. And it's a picture here of the family. We're not doing that, but we're doing something very analogous to it. We're trying to send the message, who are we? This is the Lord's table, and this table is set for the family of God. So as we read this passage again from 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we come to take the supper together, we're mindful that this is a meal set for those who are a part of any evangelical church. It's not a part of just Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's for every church, every Christian person. So if you're here and you're a member of another church in good standing, this is for you. For those who have not yet made professions of faith, for children, we ask that you would wait until you have been received into the life of the church before you receive the elements. And we come and we set the elements apart with prayer. But as the family of God now, let us unite together in the Lord's Prayer before the supper. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray now for the elements. Lord, that you would take these common elements under the symbol of bread and wine and use them for the spiritual purpose of uniting Christ to us and us to Christ through his body and blood, that we would know that our sins are forgiven in his name, knowing that you are going to sustain us in strength until he comes, and knowing that belonging to you, we are in this world secure. We make our prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.